when we looked at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, I really was aware that I'd hurried through some of the things that are really important there. And I discovered anew, all over again today, these wonderful texts that are in this, things that are really, I don't like the word deep, I don't like the word high. I guess the word profound would probably suit it better than anything, with some of the greatest scripture in all the Bible. Some things, it would be impossible for us to ever really come to grips with the full understanding of what Paul is talking about. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, and if we get started on that, we won't even get off, are verses of great promise and assurance. Their questions. What happens to us when we die? You realize, don't you, that all we know about life and death and life again and what happens to us when we die, this natural life, you realize that all we know is what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and the church at Thessalonica. You ever stop and think? We are so comfortable with what we know and so happy about it and so glad about it because of the assurance that the Bible speaks of concerning the death of the believer. But all we know is what Paul wrote to the churches. And they didn't know what Paul wrote to the churches until Paul wrote these letters. You ever think about how important these letters really were to those people that received them? They had all kinds of questions about, well, some of us have died. What happens? What's it really like? And they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that was Jesus. And they were not as sure of the first fruits company as you and I are because they didn't have any New Testament. We live in such a rat race and such a whirl that we rarely take any time to think. And every one of you would agree with that if you were honest. We rarely ever take any time to really meditate on what the Word says. I had some time to do that while I was gone. I didn't sleep much the last four nights I was gone. I wasn't hurting. I wasn't unusually sad. I was as comfortable. I was clean. I was cool, even though it was very hot down there. But I just couldn't sleep. And I had some time to really think about Scripture. And you know what came to me? This is the best way in the world to study. It's what the Lord shows us as we meditate on it, not so much what he's already shown some other person who writes it down in a book, though books are wonderful. But it was a real joy just to think about the Word of God. And this is the way great preachers and great teachers really have come to grips with such wonderful understandings, that they have meditated on the Word of God. And that's what God told Joshua to do. He said, there's where your strength will be. You meditate on this Word. And you know what God promised Joshua? I'm just about to have a fit to get into Joshua again. But God told Joshua, he said, and you will surely have success. That's the first time the word success is mentioned in the Scripture. And it comes with meditating on the Word of God. But I looked at these wonderful things and I thought, you know, these promises are tremendous. That we don't have to worry about this earthly tent that's just tinted and covered over this eternal spirit of ours. Because Paul says, when it's torn down, there's another building. And it's not made with hands. And it won't ever be torn down. We don't have to worry about it wearing out. And we groan while we're here longing to see that other house that we'll have. And then he goes on to talk about the sweet blessedness that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That is a wonderful promise. And I don't know what it did for the Corinthians who read the letter, but I know what his promises have meant to the church down through the ages. That we know, that we know, that we know that God has prepared a place. And it's not, he says, in this house we groan, long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, we won't have to go around naked. We won't be found wanting of God's presence, is what it really means. We won't ever be without help and protection. We won't be found deprived nor depraved. We've got a place. And then in verse 9, 21 through 21, verses of instruction and inspiration. And then these great texts that I talked about in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. And we've all heard all of these preached at some time or another if you've been going to church very long. But the first one in verse 17 there in chapter 5, he says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. How many times have you heard that preached? Old things have passed away. And King James Bible says, all things are new or become new. This Bible says, behold, new things have come. And you remember how differently you feel about everything now that you're saved. And this is what he's talking about. All the old stuff and rubbish that belonged to that other life. See, that's all passed away. If it hasn't, it better. Because, I mean, you just cannot live with one foot in the world and another foot in it. You know, if we look back at Egypt, and all this flows together throughout chapter 6, talking about grace and being separated. If we long for Egypt, we don't have any place in Canaan. It's as simple as that. But all that old Egypt life becomes old. And the new life in Canaan, even with its struggle. See, Canaan is a place of resting and taking and appropriating what God has promised. But it's all new and it's all exciting. And I'll tell you, friends, the most dangerous thing that you can ever feel is boredom with your Christianity. When you get to where it's not exciting to get in the Word, and it's not exciting to praise the Lord, and you don't look forward to going to church, and it's just dull, and you just have to make yourself go. Really, 9 times out of 10, it's not the people you're associated with, and it's not the church you're going to, it's just that you've grown stale in your spirit and in my spirit, and we've let old things crowd themselves up and get in the way of new things. And Paul talks about that later on in the chapters. And it's not easy. It's not automatic. There is a discipline. But everything, Paul said, the things that I used to love, I now hate. And the things I used to hate, I now love. Who ever heard of anybody looking forward to going to prayer meeting? Going to church on Monday night. Who would want to do that? You know, people think we're crazy. It's because old things, you see, even Gunsmoke. Gunsmoke was right at the peak of its popularity when we received the baptism. And they used to think we were crazy to leave Gunsmoke and go to church. That's right. And that's just a silly example. But it still is an example. Well, that's the first great text. And the next great text is verse 18. And you really need to underline these. I'll tell you, these are tremendous truths. Verse 18, where Paul says, these things are come from God. What things? The new things he's talking about. These new things, they are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And look, listen at this. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Boy, I'll tell you, you could never exhaust the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul says, that's the business of the church. That's our business. And then the next, and I'll talk some more about that in a minute, but then he says, he gave us the word of reconciliation. And of course, that's the gospel. And then the next great text is that we are now ambassadors for Christ. How many times we've heard that preached. You see, it's all just lumped in here. It's so much New Testament teaching. And the greatest expression of grace in all the Bible is verse 21. Now, that's just my opinion. But you won't find anywhere in the Bible that grace is better described than you'll find it in verse 21 of this chapter. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, or to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Friends, doesn't it, Evelyn, that just blows your mind, doesn't it? That's just plenty too much, as the Pigeon English fellow says. That is more than anybody could possibly dream of deserving. He who was perfect became sin so that we could become what He was in God. Now, I want to talk about this old creation. And this, you know, I mean, this is not child's play nor Sunday school literature. This is things, these are things that spiritually mature people can meditate on and take in part. And I mean, these are things you have to want to see. But this new creation is a spiritual experience. Now, you hear a lot of people talking about you can't spiritualize the Bible. Friends, that's the only way you can take the Bible. There's no other way that you can come to an experience except you do it in your spirit. If you didn't spiritualize it, everybody would have had to been at Calvary to have the blood dripped on him. Because it's the spirit of that thing. It's the value that's in the blood. It's not getting red and wet with the blood. It is all a spiritual experience, a spiritual truth. And none of these things, these new things, can be known in the flesh. They're only known in the spirit. You see, this is why in the flesh we're no different from any other sinner. You don't look any different except that you look happy and peaceful, but you haven't got any wings out on your shoulders or any halo around your head. You can usually tell a Christian or a group of Christians by the peace on their countenance, but they've still got two eyes and a mouth and a nose and two ears. And they, you know, in the physical world, we're exactly the same. But we are in a spiritual union with Christ. And flesh and blood can't inherit it. You see, when you're born again, your flesh doesn't change. Your spirit is born again. And it's all, that's why you can't explain it to anybody that doesn't have it. They just look at you like you are crazy. And you really can until it happens to them. You witness to people and they will come to Christ on a point of need. They'll see something in you, or they see a drug addict. He's the easiest person in the world. This alcoholic, he's far easier to get to see that he's a sinner and needs Jesus than a man who's been in church all his life and is still lost. And going to church won't save you. It's just your spirit is born again. So only people who have experience in the spiritual world. You see, you say all things become new. Well, you don't have a new stove just because you're saved. You don't have a new automobile just because you're saved. You say you got a new wife. It's the same old gal you've been living with. Her spirit has just been made alive to Christ, and she becomes a new creature. And this Paul, he gets into this because he talks about not knowing any man after the flesh. But everything in the flesh life is of the old order, and it's of the evil world. But in the spirit life, everything belongs to a new order. Isn't that exciting? We don't belong to this old order. God makes everything new, is what Paul's saying. All of it's passed away. Since Christ came in the flesh, He was at one time known in the flesh. But he says we now know him not in flesh, but in the spirit. And that's the way we know each other. There's nothing in your flesh that tells me anything. It's your spirit. And when you hear truth taught or read the truth, then your spirit bears witnesses with the spirit. Well, this is yea and amen. And in the same way, when you hear falsehood, your spirit that bears witness with the spirit of truth rejects it. And it sends up a red flag. And we're just 100% spiritual beings so far as this life in Christ is concerned. Paul says, we don't know any man after the flesh. It doesn't make any difference. He's saying what kind of flesh he is. Boy, we didn't used to believe that, did we? Two of the most godly men that I've ever known in my life said they'd stand at the door with a baseball bat when the blacks came. You don't know men after the flesh. You know men after their spirit. And he says this. We know all men after the Spirit. And then he talks about him having died for us. His spirit made alive. And that's the way we know him. And that's the way we know each other. After all this happens, then the operation of the Spirit takes over. You see, the old creation of which the flesh speaks fell in Adam. And the new creation of which Christ speaks stands up in Christ. Adam's race fell, but this new order will never fall because the leader will never fall. You know why it took God himself? Because he was the only being. The blood of God was the only blood that was pure enough to purge the sins of the world. And he will never fail. We might, we can, but we're not. Who'd want to? Who would want to turn their back on this joy? It can happen, but he will never fail. And that is good news. And that's the ministry of reconciliation. And that's the word of reconciliation. Romans 11:36 says, for from him, that is from God, and through him, and to him are all things. Boy, that is a good statement. See, all the apostles, all these new things come from God. Paul wrote in Romans, to him, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. And then he says, and to him be glory forever. That was the Roman way of saying hallelujah. To him be glory forever. See, we live in a new creation in the midst of the old creation. 1 John says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And then he says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry. See, when you got it, you got a testimony. This says everybody has a ministry. Paul didn't say he gave to me the ministry of reconciliation. And he didn't say he gave to you the ministry of reconciliation. He said he gave it to us. Y'all out there? Mm-hmm. See, everybody has a ministry. You've heard that too, haven't you? There's not a Christian that can sit on a do-nothing stool and be effective, or grow, or mature, or exercise the ministry of reconciliation. You really don't want to. Now, reconciliation is bigger than all of us. I remember when we first got TV, there was an old stupid show, Milton Berle was in it, and they had a little old love affair with a little old skinny blonde gal, and they would giggle and grin, and she would tell him how much she loved him, and then she would say, it's bigger than both of us. I never will forget that. It's just, you know, how silly things like that. The love they had was bigger than both of us. This word reconciliation is bigger than all of us. I'm going to talk to them, teach about that down to the somewhere down there, those gals. This reconciliation
in Florida.
Yeah, is absolutely the... It's the heart of our salvation. We say justification is wonderful, and it is. We come to Christ. Our sins are all forgiven, and we're justified, and we say it's just as if I'd never sinned. You've heard that talk. Mm-hmm. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is the sentence of the judge in favor of the prisoner. God, the judge, says, I declare this man not guilty. the blood of Jesus has absolved him from the guilt of his sin. But reconciliation goes further. First of all, our sins are forgiven. Divine justice has nothing against us, but he has received us as his own to his loving heart, and we are reconciled to him. You know what I think?
Mm-hmm.
There was an enmity between a holy God and a sinful race. There is no longer an enmity. We are in him. We are reconciled to him. And in the last of the chapter, he quotes the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel and Leviticus and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he says, I'll be in your midst, and I will be with you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. That's reconciliation. It's just bigger than we can even think about. Paul is saying God brought a new order in his son who went to the cross and settled the sin question for us. You know, we've not heard... You can think, well, God's going to get me. You ever think that? God isn't out to get you. God came out to save you. And if you make a mistake or fall, he's not standing there with a club to hit you. He's going to pick you up. He knows your frame. He knows your dust. He knows you're going to make some mistake. And I want to tell you something, friends, and you can believe it or not, but I'm old enough to know. That's the way you learn.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Had a psychology professor one time, and I couldn't stand that bird. I tell you, I was used to making good grades, and he just threw us all for a curve. We couldn't read the test, much less take them and understand them. And I felt my grade was suffering. And that was in the College of Psychology. I was out of the education, so I went over there to talk to him. That's what you do, you know. You go and talk to him. And he said, it's a funny thing to me that everybody in the College of Education thinks they cannot make a mistake. And we were kind of like that. We didn't want anything wrong with our papers in the graduate work. I didn't want any mark on it. And he hit the nail on the head. And he said, that's the way you learn. You learn what you did wrong and forget everything you've done right through life. You learn what you did wrong and then you'll do that right. And you'll do that right, and then you'll do something else wrong, and you'll come back and learn how to do that right. And you've got a lifetime of learning experiences. I didn't like what he said, but it was true anyway. And it is. And God, yes, he uses all of that. God doesn't hit us. He came to save us and to reconcile us. Jesus said over Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you to myself like a hen does chicks? And that's the heart of God. That's the ways of God. But he said, you wouldn't do it. I would, but you wouldn't. But then he came, paid the price, and reconciled all who would to himself in salvation and in bringing back. My. He settled the sin question and has given to the church, to us, Paul says, the ministry of getting others to be reconciled to God. It's God's call to lost men everywhere to come to him with their sins, their griefs, their burdens, and be reconciled. Us to him. Listen to me. Us to him. Not him to us. He was never mad at us. Are y'all out there? Isn't that sweet? He was never mad at us. If he had been, he wouldn't have saved us.
Surely wouldn't have sent his son.
He certainly wouldn't have given heaven's brightest jewel, his own flesh. He came and reconciled us to him. My. Jesus came, God sent him, not to charge men's sins, but to pay for them. I'll tell you, that makes me want to run down the road. Not to charge men their sins, but to pay the debt in full. You know, I haven't known that very long. And it makes the gospel a whole different ball game when you begin to understand why Jesus came. You see, the woman taken in adultery, we probably mentioned this the other night. Religion charged her. Remember? All those religious turkeys were out there. Stone her. We caught her in the act. Stone her. The religion charged her. And Jesus came and forgave her. Why, my, such a difference. He came to remove all the sin that separated man from God, took our place. See, you know, I have known that very long. Have you? I never was taught that. For many, many years. That He took our place. You know, in the Old Testament, I guess the reason why I didn't know much about it is because I didn't know much about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the lamb that died in the place of the offerer. And Jesus wasn't any man's lamb that He would offer at the Passover, but He was the lamb that God offered for our Passover. See, the lamb bore the wrath of a holy God against a sinful man and took the offering, and it became a covering, not a canceling. And there's such a difference. A covering was just a down payment on a cancellation that was coming. As the lambs bore the wrath of God and died in the stead of the offerer to be a covering, Jesus, as the God-man, became all our sins. It was all on. He became sin. I don't understand that, but I can believe it. And died as God's Lamb, not for covering, but for canceling. And is now on the throne as our righteousness. And the Father sees every believer in Him, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He's our righteousness, and we are complete in Him. And that's reconciliation. God is satisfied, and our consciences are at rest. And Jesus says this is the peace that passes all understanding. Reconciliation. He did the ministry. He gave it to the church. The Word is the gospel. The gospel is the Word. And we're so busy building out, doing the Joneses, and out programming our neighbors, and doing so many things that the ministry of reconciliation is so often just kind of laid aside. It's bigger than we can possibly imagine. You know, an animal in the Old Testament, and here's the difference. An animal offering had no conscience of sin. The animal was not moral, nor was the animal immoral. The animal was immoral. He had no morals. So to get a perfect lamb, it was a perfect physical specimen. As perfect as they could possibly get an offering. It had to be without any blemish. But as far as that animal knowing anything about sin, it didn't amount to anything. It was just a down payment. It was a covering. It was a shadow. But believe me, Jesus knew about sin. He didn't know sin, but He knew about sin. You know why? He knew everything that God knew about man's conditions. And somehow or other, when He took it, He bore it all away. You know, that's the principle of the scapegoat. The Old Testament priest laid the iniquity of the whole camp of Israel on the head of the scapegoat and took him out in the wilderness and let him go, killed another one, took the blood inside the Holy of Holies, and God accepted it. And they didn't do it then for another year. But year after year, the blood on the mercy seat, the blood on the mercy seat, and Paul says in Romans that Jesus became our mercy seat, our propitiation. Well, this business of ambassadors, it's like the Greek word presbytus and the Latin word legalitas, or something of that nature. There were two types of colonies. And see, this is why Paul uses these words. One was under Senate control, and one was under the emperor's control. Some were peaceful, and some, and had no troops, but some were turbulent and had troops. Talk about little sections of land that the Romans owned. Men who ruled in behalf of the emperors in these places were called ambassadors in English, or presbyteros, or legatus, or some such, in the Greek and the Latin language. They had a direct commission from the emperor to go and promote peace. And Paul says, we have this direct commission from God to be ambassadors for Christ and to go and promote peace and to make those people where we've promoted peace to become part of our family. You see why he says he's an ambassador? It was his job to go and break down with the gospel the things that separated the people from God and then take them into the family of God. And an ambassador, see, is one who is a native of one country, but he's living in a foreign country among people of different language and different customs. He lives his way among a people who live their way. The ambassador for Christ does his Christly thing amidst of people who are doing their ungodly things. That's, you know, the ambassador to Great Britain or to Russia, he lives American style, but he's there to represent America over there. And the ambassador for Christ is out in the heathen world, but he's representing Christ for all those people that don't know him. Oh, it's a real responsibility to be a Christian. He lives his way among people that are living their way. And Christians like that. He's a citizen of this spiritual kingdom. See, we have Zion as a lifestyle. And you sure can't understand that in the flesh. But you really can understand it in the spirit. See, we have a Zion lifestyle, but we live in Baton Rouge and Denham Springs and Baker and what have you. So where do you live? Why live in Zion? Well, they might put you in a paddy wagon, you know, put a net over you, but you still live in Zion. He speaks, you see, the ambassador speaks for his country and speaks the thing that belonged to his ruler. See, this is what the ambassador to Greece and Italy and all those places are doing. They're over there to protect the interests of the President of the United States. And the ambassador for Christ, he's in a foreign country, but he's come to speak for his emperor and to speak the things. Well, you know, also the honor of that nation is in the ambassador's hands. If that ambassador goes and gets drunk and does all kinds of horrible things, you know that brings reproach to that country that he's representing. Same way with the ambassador for Christ. And then he gets builds up, see. All this is present in the world. And to the world, this man that represents the man that died to take away the sin of the world, see, he's really a stranger. He's from another planet. He belongs to another order, and it's just the way it is. But this verse 21, I can't hardly read it, much less explain it. I can't explain it. Theologians can't explain it. The most exalted, glorious way of describing grace. He was perfect, sinless, flawless, pure, beautiful, and wonderful. And he became imperfect. He became sin. He became marred. He became impurity. He became ugly. He became anything that he wasn't. And they made him that way on the cross. You remember? It's more than we can think about. Paul said in another place that he became us that we could become him. Though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might have his riches. See, these are these things, you know, we just think about why then we put them aside because you get dizzy. So chapter 6 and verse 1 really seems to belong to chapter 5. Should be verse 22. That's just my idea, and I read that in a book somewhere there after I got the idea. I said, well, I ain't so dumb, you know. Really. That's why it's good to meditate and then read. Sometimes you find yourself right. You say, well, glory. Matthew Henry thought that. Yeah. But it should be then, he made him sin, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together then with him. And working with him. Now, with him will be in italics because it's not in the original text. But he who knew no sin, when he became sin for us, the urging of the letter and the whole burden of chapter 6 is that they don't receive this grace in vain. That's what this whole chapter is about. And the grace is the grand sacrificial offering of Christ for the sin of the world, which is another way of describing the ministry of reconciliation. Now, let me tell you, I saw this today. I said, oh, this, you know, be a good theological argument. I saw, if it says you don't receive it in vain, that you can receive it and not receive it. You can receive it and nothing happen. Don't receive it in vain. If it couldn't be done, there'd be no instructions not to do it. Think on it. A truth that's possible to receive the grace and not benefit from it. The whole world has received it. If not, it wouldn't be possible for the whole world to be saved. Do you see what I'm talking about?
You're saying that you can get it and not use it.
Certainly. That's exactly what the letter says. I've never seen this, and boy, this is for us. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, like the Galatians did, they began in the Spirit and ended up in the flesh. Now, I don't know what a good word to use, one word to use to opposite of in vain, except to say to receive the grace of God not in vain. Vain means empty. Unproductive. To begin in the Spirit and end in the Spirit. We know no man after the flesh. It's strictly a spiritual thing. So if our spirits are made new, then we've got a spiritual life to lead. And if we don't appropriate the grace to lead it, then we have received the grace of God in vain or in emptiness. This is the text for Paul's statement here, is from the Greek Old Testament. And see, that was all the Bible Paul had and all the Bible that they knew. He didn't know he was writing the rest of it. But the Greek Old Testament quotes from Isaiah 49:8 in verse 2. For he says, if we could forget about the numbers of the verses. Let me show you something. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And working together with him, we urge you not to receive this grace in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, there are 3-4 ways to receive the grace of God in vain, and that's the first one. The whole phrase says, acceptable time and the day of salvation is the time and the day that this grace was and is offered, and one who hears it, he either receives it in vain or he does not receive it in vain. The emphasis being that when God's grace is heard, that's the day to do something about it. You know, the devil always says, put it off. But now faith is, and today is the acceptable day of salvation. I want to read you something in the 24th chapter of Acts that illustrates this perfectly. In the 24th chapter of Acts, you remember Paul was giving his testimony. He was telling them all about it. And he was standing before Felix, the Roman authority. in verses 1 through on and on through 21 of Acts chapter 24, verse 1 through 21, Paul was telling all about his encounter with Christ. Then verse 22, Scripture says, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way." See, that's what they didn't have in the denominations. They just called them the people of the way. Scripture says Felix knew more about the way. That rascal. Scripture doesn't say that. But he knew more about the way, and he put them off. And he says, "When Lysias comes, the commander, I'll decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion to put Paul in custody, but be good to him. He knew he was trampling with the truth of God. Be good to him, give him some freedom, and let his friends go and visit him. Now listen, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his Jewish wife, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul was talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix got scared and said, "Go away and come back some other day." Now, he had heard the grace of God, but he heard it in vain. Y'all believe what I'm saying?
He didn't accept
it. He didn't accept it, but it was still given.
That's right.
It was still poured out on him. I'd never seen it. I got shouting happy today. I said, "Lord, old dogs learn new tricks." That grace was extended to him, and he received it. He heard it with his ears, but he received it in vain. Did anybody, you ever try to witness anybody and them tell you, "Well, I'll talk with you about it later"? Sure. When you told them that Jesus died for their sins, you weren't telling them a fairy tale. You were extending to them the grace and mercy of God. And they heard you. If they hadn't heard you, they wouldn't have said, "Shut up, I don't want to talk about it." They received it in vain. And this is the first way I can just see old Felix and Drusilla. That Drusilla was something else. You know, it'd be interesting to know what was in his heart and Pilate's heart, wouldn't it?
Pilate knew. And
Felix knew too. But they received the grace of God in vain. You see, friends, if they hadn't received it, it would have hit them and bounced off. But they heard the word of grace. Scripture says, "Behold, this is the day of salvation." The devil says, "Do it tomorrow." Satan's way is always another day. And this illustrates it perfectly. Well, that's saving grace. Now, another way to receive the grace of God in vain is daily grace. And this is kitchen cabinet, but it's good. There's grace for every need. Paul said his grace is sufficient. Life happens. If you have lived ever how old you are and you've never run into anything that's hard to walk through, just hang around. Stay in the race. You will. I know before my husband died, about a month before my husband died, I stood and I was dressing to go to church. I said, "Lord, nobody has any right to be as happy and as well off as I am." I meant it. I had everything that anybody could possibly desire. And I was thinking, you know, this. And little did I know, see, that right up the road was a situation that would demand more grace than I thought the whole world could hold. But his grace is sufficient. Paul says, don't receive it in vain. And you say, that's not in Scripture. This is what all this means. I done meditated on it.
I better watch myself, because I haven't been happier.
That's all right. No matter what's ahead, his grace is sufficient. That you had to pull on that grace. Well, I guess I had too. But nothing like I have had to have. And all of us, you know, that have walked through problems and situations that demand great patience. It's grace that God gives. Grace has to be appropriated. You see, you could turn your back and say, I'll not let God minister to me. I'll go down. I'll get drunk. I'll take a shoot up. I'll do this and I'll do that. But for God's grace. And when we receive it, we walk through it. When we receive it in vain, it doesn't work for us. It's got to be taken. Now here's another thing. We cannot use yesterday's grace for today's problems. You out there? And the manna had to be taken every day. We found that I thought about this scripture as I was studying, and I put it down, and then Mary Elizabeth found it for me. She's got better eyes than I have. And the old concordance is so fine print. But Old Testament, King James Bible says, as your days, so shall your strength be. Have you ever read that? Did everybody know it's in Scripture? As your days, so shall your strength be. It's in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and it's the 25th verse. The Amplified Bible says, your castles and strongholds shall have bars of iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength, your rest, and your security be. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There is grace for today. There's enough to get through today. Proverbs says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow holds. But as your days are, so shall your strength be.
Grace for the race.
Grace for the race and faith for the finish. But it's one day at a time. And he supports this. You think this doesn't have anything to do with chapter 6. It really does. It's the grace that's needed when it's needed. And he talks about it. Now, he says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry be not discredited. Do you know what it is that keeps you from giving up? It's grace. Do you know what it is that keeps you keeping on? It's grace. Suppose you say, to heck with it. I'll just quit trying. Well, see, the ministry is discredited. And the devil said, I told you it wasn't real. And that person that you're trying to help and witness to said, it didn't work for you, did it? It's the grace has to come to keep anybody from being a stumbling block. And if we don't take the grace, or if we take it in vain, we'll be a cause for offense to the ministry. See, grace is spiritual strength that God gives that we don't deserve, but it's by grace we're saved. And it's by grace we keep ourselves saved. It's God's grace, His divine endowment, that we must receive, not in vain. You see, the ministry here is, he says, he doesn't say anything about my ministry. Notice that? He doesn't say anything about Timothy's ministry. He says, the ministry. You see, there's no spiritual hierarchy in the New Testament. I love what Dr. Melitus says. I've said it to you every time we've met, probably. But he said in the New Testament church, so far as God is concerned, and in the church he was preaching from, there's no difference in the ministry from the man that stands in the pulpit and the man that cleans the toilet. Each does what God has called him to do. Oh, friends, that takes so much starch out, and it gives such a sweet relationship. Did you ever know a preacher or a person that you just felt they were so holy and spiritual that you couldn't talk to them? And you go try to talk to them, and they convince you you were right. Because they run out the back of the church, you know, and escape from the... I like somebody that comes in and shakes hands with everybody they can see and speaks to everybody. They know better than you are. You see what I'm talking about? It's the ministry, and we're all a part of it. We've all got this. If Paul is just talking to preachers, they probably wouldn't have needed it. He's talking to all those Corinthians that had received the grace of God, and he said, don't you receive it in vain. Grace keeps us going, keeps us commending ourselves in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, and so forth and so on. The grace Paul is talking about is what is sufficient for all of the situations. And friends, Paul's list here leaves us so far behind. We've never had any problems for our Christianity, have we? Really? We've never... Oh, your neighbors will laugh at you, and your kinfolks will think, well, they lost their minds, you know. And Brother June, I used to say, they just gone off in fanaticism. You know, they just wild over church. And all that. But, you know, that didn't hurt me any. Listen to what Paul is talking about in this list. See, these things are the platforms on which the grace is displayed. Let me tell you something, friends. Anybody can shout and praise God when the going's good. Now, you remember that. Anybody. But when the chips are down, that's when your grace shows and commends us as servants of God. It's an arena. Every one of these situations is an arena in which the game of grace is played. It's easy. Oh, it's just easy. Say, well, hallelujah, you know. And there's nothing wrong with saying, well, hallelujah. But it's better to be able to say it in affliction than it is to say it in blessing. When things happen, like Paul is talking about, and we can get the victory and keep the victory, it's because we haven't received the grace of God in vain. We didn't receive it empty. We received it and put it to work, is what it means. We have endured. Now, in this list, I want you to notice this list. We've done, had nothing of this. We may have. But you know, I sometimes think, well, maybe this is why the Lord is getting a remnant church and making us so hungry for the Word. You hungry for the Word? Some of you are. I know. Make you so hungry for the Word that you don't want to do anything else really. That we may be being prepared to appropriate this grace. I don't know, but whatever it is, if He's doing it, it's good. Listen to this list. Afflictions. Well, Lord, have mercy. That covers a multitude of something, doesn't it? Afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. Dear mercy. These are the things that could defeat a Christian. But with grace, these things speak purity, knowledge, patience, kindness in the Holy Spirit, in real love. These are the triumphs of grace over the areas of trouble. The word truth, the word of truth, the power of God, the weapons of righteousness for the left hand and the right hand, for the right hand to attack and the left hand to defend. Weapons, the righteousness of God, weapons of righteousness. Then the work of grace contrasts all of these sets of circumstances. With grace, there's glory and dishonor. And it starts down here in verse 8, glory and dishonor. Well, see, you either have the glory of the church and the glory of God on you, or else you've got dishonor. They're poles apart by evil report and good report. Some folks said Paul was mad and they got mad. Some folks said Paul was mad and they got glad. You know, it was just whatever, how you received the grace of God. If you receive it in vain, it's evil report. If you receive it not in vain, it's a good report. But Paul says, we've had it all. We've been there. Then he says, regarded as deceivers and yet true. You know, religion said, the Judaizers said, that Paul was trying to destroy the religious life of Jerusalem. They said, he's trying to deceive us. But Paul said, yet we were true. It all depends on how you receive the grace of God. You realize, don't you, that the Judaizers and the legalists didn't receive the grace of God. They received it in vain. God's grace was not poured out on a few folks. God's grace was poured out on everybody. Some received it in vain. Others received it not in vain. Those that received it in vain, it was an evil report. Those that received it not in vain, it was a good report. Said, hallelujah, Jesus has come. Little old verse said, free from the law, oh blessed condition. Jesus has fled and there is remission. See, that is receiving the grace of God, not in vain. But they said, oh yeah, he's not the Messiah. They mean anything. They received the grace of God, but they received it in vain. Unknown and yet well known. Oh, that's holy rollers. You take some real fine, fired up Pentecostal preacher full of the Holy Ghost that really has got the truth, and most of the churches say, well, I never heard of him. But you find that fella that's heard the message and moved into salvation and the grace of God. He said, oh, yeah, I know him real well. It all depends on how they receive the message. As dying, yet behold, we live. Remember, chapter 2 ago, he said we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Remember that? We have the sentence of death in ourselves and in our ministry. Said, they've looked at us as dying, but we ain't dead. We're alive. They left old Paul for dead, you know. We live as punished, but yet not put to death. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing. You know, when I left my denomination, you know what they said about poor June? They went up the road, Yonah, to that funny church. And she will never have anybody to teach. That's right. So help me God. That's right. Oh, my Lord. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing. And they felt so sorry for me. And I was just laughing all the way to the church house. You've heard about those folks that laughed all the way to the bank? I was shouting all the way to the church. And not just on Sunday morning. At least 5 days a week, you had to go to church. And shouted and laughed and praised the Lord. And so help me God, they really pitied me. And they pitied Paul and said, poor Paul. He's left his family. He's left his church. He's left his position. Paul was laughing all the way to the dungeon. He said, for me to live is one thing, but to die is gain. Oh, he said, for you, it's better for me to stay there. For me, it's better for me to go on. Boy, that's victory. As sorrowful always, and oh, I tell you, the last part of this verse just make a Presbyterian shout. He said, poor, yet making many rich. Poor. He said, I ain't got nothing but everything there is. They thought he was so poor. And Paul was poor after he got the gospel. He had to support himself making tents. And he didn't let himself be a drag on the church. He'd go to work, you know. He was poor. But Scripture says he made many rich. Well, you're looking at some of them. Just look around at each other. The Gospels bring you salvation. And we praise God for the blood of Jesus. But friends, the unsearchable riches of Christ are these things that Paul received and gave to the church. I'd have never known what happened to me after I died, Robert, if the Lord hadn't told Paul. And Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. So I know that, you know, if I move out of here, I'm going to move to a better place. Because these are the riches. And Paul made many folks rich, and he's still in the business. Man, when you see some of this stuff for the first time, you feel like you could go bear hunting with a switch. You know, you've just got an energy that you know you had, that you've got the world by the tail. All things are ours. It all belongs to Him, and we belong to Him. All things are ours in Him. Making many folks rich. And the rest of it's better yet, he said. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Oh, my friends, having nothing but possessing all things. What Paul is saying, give up the riches of this world and gain the riches of the other world. Now, it's possible to have some of the riches of this world and the riches of the other world, but you're going to wear this world like a loose garment, brother and sister. This world will not strangle you. And you won't go bananas if the money market fails, because your treasure is in heaven. And you realize, well, I'm rich anyway. Making a difference what's in your blue jeans. It's what's in the heavens and in your heart. Possessing all things. I tell you, the man that has received the grace of God unto salvation, in receiving the peace that passes all understanding, has got everything you'll ever need. You just think about it. It's good, isn't it? What we have received in the peace of God has come to the possession of everything that really matters. Scripture said, what would it gain? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Proverbs 13, I love the Proverbs 1. We've got to get something going. Proverbs 13:7 says, one man considers himself rich and has nothing. Another considers himself poor and has great riches. Y'all hear that? See, the man that has the bank account with a 60 figure thinks he's got it made. But you know how much of it he's going to leave? All of it. Because there are no U-Hauls following the hearse to the cemetery. That's right. He has nothing permanent. That's what Paul's talking about. When you receive the grace of God in vain, well, you can go on then with the world. But when you receive the grace of God, not in vain. You see how this grace of God runs all the way through this chapter. Still talking about the grace, see, not taking it in vain. In other places, he speaks about, quote, the riches of his grace. Y'all out there? The riches of his grace. It's what we can keep. The man of God exchanges one set of riches for the other. Verse 11, 12, and 13, they're not so easy.
Hadn't meditated enough on that.
I didn't like that as much. But what he's really saying, and this really is what he's saying, I have told it to you just like it is. I have spoken to you freely, holding nothing back. Our hearts have been made bare to you. He hadn't sugarcoated it, and he hadn't diminished it. He hadn't changed it. It was just like it was. Our mouth has spoken freely, and our heart has just opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but he said, you're restrained in your affections. Your problems. You see, they criticized Paul something terribly. It was one attack after another. Your problems show that your hearts are not what they should be. Yet, we love you freely. and dearly. And then he says, because of this, do this for me. This Bible says, now, in a like exchange. And the Amplified, I'm on verse 13. I meant to read the Amplified several places. Yeah, read Amplified.
By way of return, then, do this for me. I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also to us.
Yeah, there's no lack of room for you in our hearts, but you lack affection in your hearts. By way of return or in exchange, this is what I want you to do for me. And there's no more unpopular preaching in all of Christianity than this business of being separated from the world. You're getting all kind of legalistic rules. I was with a woman preacher, and Ollie Lovett, the missionary, all this week. Well, the lady preacher didn't get in Saturday night, but we had time to talk. I said, what do the people mean when they say, quote, give up the world? You ever hear them say that? Well, this old girl had come out of a rather hard background, and she said, well, what they're talking about, I said she'd come out of it, what they're talking about is no jewelry and no makeup, no pantsuits, you know, look like your husband's mother. He can dress up and smell up and, you know, dude up. But when you go, you're supposed to look like a last year's bird's nest. That's what they call giving up the world. Really, you know, it puzzles me. What do they really mean by giving up the world? And you can get in all kind of legalistic stuff. But this is what Paul is really talking about. In the world. Now, we're talking about the physical world that you and I live in, where we go to grocery store, where we go to bank, and, you know, where we work and all this kind of stuff. The whole world system. It's characterized, he says here, well, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Righteousness and laws. All right, now look. This world has the characteristics of darkness, Satan, unbelief. The Christian way has the characteristics of light and of God and of belief and faith. Now, Paul knew those Corinthian Christians lived in daily heathen surroundings. Now, you see, you and I don't pass a heathen temple every time we go to the market. We don't pass temple prostitutes every time we go out on the streets. Oh, we have it so much better.
But it's real.
But it's real.
A kid in my room today had been to India, and she said we could not eat meat because that's
sacred. Uh-huh. I mean, it's just heathenism, and it's still rampant. But these people, daily exposed to heathenism, Paul was saying you've got to separate yourselves from it, and they were in danger of falling prey to their heathen neighbors, to the spirit of the world round about them. You realize that the spirit of this world is in direct opposition to the spirit of Christ? And the pull and the lure of the world is strong. Now, what do we mean by separation? Well, it doesn't mean that you put on a long black robe and go get in a cell and lock yourself up. That is not separation. That doesn't do anybody any good. Listen, friends. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Well, if you were just light and light and light and light upon light, the light wouldn't even show, would it? If there weren't some putrefaction and corruption, would there be a need for salt? And he said, let your light shine. Well, if you weren't in darkness, your little light couldn't shine. We don't remove yourself out of the way. Verse 14 comes from an Old Testament principle. Back there, I'm not going to take time to turn to it, but what it says is that you cannot plant two kinds of seeds in one field. They've got to be separate. You cannot plow an ox and a donkey together. You cannot wear a garment that's made out of wool and linen together. That's in the Bible. Y'all know it's there? It sure is. It's got to be there, one or the other. Separate. Well, it's back there. You just got to be separate. The wool would make you sweat for one reason. The priest didn't wear anything like that on it. You know, it's two different kinds of life, really.
And what is washed on one
is? Yeah, maybe so. But really, whether or not there was actually any reason, it was a matter of principle, and I'm sure there was reason. But anyway, Isaiah 52:11. Now remember, these people had an Old Testament. Paul had an Old Testament background. Isaiah 52:11 says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her and purify yourself, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." Now listen. If those that carried the vessel of the Lord were to purify themselves, how much more the church, which is the vessel of the Lord? Y'all know what I mean? He, you know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The separation is the call of the prophets to the exile in Babylon. It was God's word to Solomon. Remember, God's word to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 said, "It's my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their evil ways. Then I'll hear from heaven." There always has to be a separation. And this modern church and we modern Christians, friends, I just don't know. I don't know how much it's safe to play around. You know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. With the theater, with the movies, with social drinking. I really don't know. Scripture says separate yourself. Purify yourself. I was reading a rather good comment and said, well, what is it that separates? What do you let go? And this answer was, anything that interferes with your complete harmony with God. And I've done things and told things. And you need to look so holy. That I would know when I did it, God wasn't pleased. Ever happen to you? Okay. I didn't want to be by myself. But God and His people. See, now let me say this. Israel of old was always falling after the ways of her neighbors. If you know anything at all about the Old Testament, God had said to Moses, "Moses, you tell them to purify themselves, to sanctify themselves. Moses, you tell them, don't marry those heathen women." Remember? Don't have anything to do with the Canaanites. What did Israel do? Just exactly what God said not to do. It had always been a Bible principle to stay separate from evil. Look at Solomon. Lord, have mercy. Exactly what Solomon did. He took heathen wives and brought them to the temple. And they said, "Build us a church, Solomon." So he built them a temple. It's in the Bible. And Solomon had everything. If Solomon could walk in the ways of the Lord, how could these common, ordinary Corinthians walk in the ways of the Lord? Paul said you've got to separate yourself, because light and darkness can't flow together. God and Belial, Satan, they can't live in the same temple. Faith and unbelief can't stay yoked together. You see, God and His people have always been intended to be one. God said, "I'm a jealous God." That's in the Bible. Scripture says, "Tell them they must have no other gods before me. They cannot have any graven images." What did Israel do? Exactly opposite to what God said not to do. And Paul is telling this New Testament church a couple of thousand years later, you better separate yourself from all of these hindrances. You see, God gave all. And He expects all. Fence straddling will not get it. He's got to be first. Now you can have whatever you can stand after that. I went to a meeting one time. I got so sick and tired of that. But this woman got to talking about idolatry. And honest to goodness, if we'd have listened to everything she said about idolatry, you couldn't have had a cut glass fruit bowl. And now you know you were there. You would have had to have labored so under a yoke of bondage to try to say, is this an idol? Lord, is it all right for me to have crystal on my table? Lord, is it all right for me to buy some pretty stainless steel? God ain't interested in all that garbage. He knows your heart. And the church is not supposed to live in a pigsty. And the church is not supposed to have just a plastic fruit bowl. You never cut glass fruit bowl. One of our friends got up and left, said, well, that woman had gone to meddling. We'd just been to the gift shop. Oh, glory. But, I mean, you know when God is first. My. And in the last verse, I love this last verse. These last three or four verses. He says, on one side, there's believers. On the other side, there's other believers. On one side, there's righteousness, and then there's lawlessness. Then there's light, and then there's darkness. Then there's Christ, and then there's Belial, or Satan. What can a believer have in common with an unbeliever? That is to run with them and to take their ways. See, you fellowship, and you be sweet. That's the way you let your light shine. That's the way you be a witness. I don't mean it to sound like that, but that's the way you are a witness. Jesus said, be witnesses. But what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Let me tell you, a Jew hates an idol from that Old Testament teaching. Idolatry is the biggest abomination in the world to the Jewish mind, and these people are of Jewish mind and origin. For we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple. As God said, and friends, this is so sweet. This is way back in the Old Testament. Before Jesus came, before the Holy Spirit made Jesus real in salvation, God had said to his Old Testament people, he said, I'll dwell in them, and I will walk among them. And when he did it, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. And he said, he that is with you shall be in you. My. I'll walk in them, dwell in them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean. And he wasn't talking about pork either. And I will welcome you. You know, there's no stronger love than these that are expressed here. No stronger love. You love your kids more than your own life. Do you know that? If you could take all the heartaches of your children, wouldn't you be glad to do it? You really would. If you could take all their troubles. But you see, when they hurt, you hurt. You hurt with them and you hurt for them. When they're happy, that's why weddings are such happy occasions. They're so happy and you're so happy. There's such joy. They're joy and you're joy. It's why success is such a joy where your children are concerned. It's because of a tie that's stronger than any tie in physical life. Is the tie of parenthood. You could kill them sometimes. Right. You know, you knock them about and box their little jaws and then look at them. You ever do that? When they go to bed and they look so much like an angel. Yeah. Get up the next morning, ain't 30 minutes before they're acting like the devil. But that's the strongest tie. And the word, the Old Testament said, I'll be a father to you. See, this is why orphans are so sad. There's nothing in the world sadder than a child that has no parents. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. He's still talking about taking the grace of God in vain. It all goes back. Because he has done this, he has become sin for us. That's the highest expression of grace there is. It was the grace of God in Christ that made him take what I had done and rub it off my account. blotted out, paid in full. Don't charge it to her, pay it for her. By becoming what she is, that she can become what I am. But Paul says, don't take it in vain. Sufficient unto the day, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Purity, knowledge, light, love, faith will come out of afflictions and persecutions and troubles and beatings and imprisonments, storms, sleeplessness, hunger, all of that. You can make it work for good if you don't receive the grace of God in vain. Be separate, and I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's a wonderful chapter full of wonderful promises and wonderful grace.
Good question.